Okay. Good morning again. I'd like us just to pray for Freddie and for the Williams family for a couple of minutes. It's just important we do that this morning. So if just a few folks would lead us in prayer, some of you guys won't know who we're talking about, but this is a family who are really dear to us as a church. And we want to pray for Freddie and for his family today. So just a couple of folks, just lead us in prayer just now, and we'll open up God's word. Lord, would you please hear our prayers as we bring this precious family to you today? Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're right at the end of a series that we've been looking at in the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And I'm really conscious that for some of you guys, coming in the last installment of a series where we're familiar with stuff is difficult. And I'll try and summarize a little bit and then conclude in a bit of a summary of this little book that we've been studying together. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament is a very ancient little book. And it's in a time in the nation of Israel's history where they weren't actually even really properly a nation. They were still a collection of tribes. There was no national government, no monarch, no kind of collecting force for good or for bad. There were judges who were raised up, and some were good and some were absolutely awful. But it wasn't a religious or even a social high point in the history of this people. In fact, at the tail end of the book before, it says that such was the state that there really was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So I don't know whether it was lawless, but it was certainly pretty chaotic. And we have this little story that appears in the Bible, unusual story. It's unusual because it's not dealing with governments, it's not dealing with leaders, it's not dealing with kind of like what the world would call significant people. It's actually dealing with ordinary people like us, ordinary people who had ordinary lives with real ups and downs. And it gives a little picture into really the life of one family and kind of explores their relationships and circumstances a little bit. And we've just been learning some quite practical lessons from this tiny little book in the Old Testament. So the focus here is on a family. I'll introduce you to the people in this family. There is a couple called Naomi and Elimelech. And they have two kids, two boys, perhaps grown up boys by the time we meet them. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. And the place where they live in Bethlehem in Judea experiences a famine. So there's no food, and they feel like their only option or their best option is to leave and become refugees, migrants in a foreign country, a country of Moab. And that's where they travel to. And there, the two sons get married. They get married to, Mahlon gets married to a girl called Ruth, and Chilion gets married to a girl called Orpah, who are from that area, Moab. The father, Elimelech, he dies, leaving Naomi a widow. And some years later, doesn't say quite how long, but it says they're there for about a total of 10 years. Some years later, tragedy strikes the family in a really significant body blow, because both the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both die as well in due course. And that leaves Naomi, who's a widow, with two young widows, Ruth and Orpah. And Ruth decides that it would be in their best interest to go back to her hometown, back in Bethlehem. She hears that the famine is finished and there is now food available back there. So she decides and says, let's go back. But on the route back, she has second thoughts because she realizes that she's going to be taken to foreigners, women who are who don't have the husbands, and in that context back then that kind of sense of protection was very much kind of male led, and without men she recognized that they were incredibly vulnerable. And so on the way back, she says to both of them, actually, I've thought about this, and it would actually be better for you to go back to your own families, back in your own home in Moab, and be taken care of and start afresh. And Orpah decides that's good wisdom, good advice, and she does that. And Ruth has this sense that it is important somehow that she says, I'm not going to do that. And I don't want you to try and convince me otherwise. But I'm going to go with you, and you are my family. Your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God. I'm going to commit myself wholeheartedly to you. And that probably meant something much more significant than we even appreciate how much of a sacrifice that would be. That's what she decides to do. And this little story is really interesting, because in lots of ways, there is no... God doesn't appear in this story in flashing lights, not in any way, shape or form. There are no angels, there are no miracles per se. There's no kind of prophetic appearances that show up and say, this is the way, what you should do, and this is the way of the Lord. What you do see in this sort of sense where God is almost invisible, but clearly at work behind the scenes the whole time, you get God being revealed in ways in which people relate and behave. And Ruth's decision to commit herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a really significant decision, because in the middle of Naomi's bereavement, bear in mind that Ruth was also bereaved, perhaps even more recently, you get a woman committing herself to someone in sacrificial love, which even in that moment, she knew that it would be a comfort and a blessing and a support and an encouragement, and she went for it. She did it. She didn't know what the future would hold. She didn't know. She knew it was a lifelong commitment in a sense, but she didn't know exactly what it would look like for her, because she'd never been in that foreign country. And she knew it wouldn't be a bed of roses. But she committed herself, and in that action, it brought a sense of, we meet a kind of fairly depressed, we're chatting about this over the last couple of weeks, a sort of depressed Naomi. As can often happen in that phase after the bereavement. And Ruth provided someone who was a bit of an anchor, a bit of a support, a bit of someone who was a real partner and a rock. And that's significant, as it turns out, really significant in due course. And they return. And we have this... we have this kind of situation where in this little book of very ordinary people, there are no dramatic heroes like there are in some of the stories in the Old Testament. It's really a story of ordinary people. But people who are making choices and decisions. But I just want to flag up kind of as an aside at this point. Actually, as a church here, we each year... we do something which we call 40 days of prayer and fasting, where we, as a whole church family, we read the same passages from God's word, and some we think about them, and we pray into them. We talk about them in our small groups. We talk about them as we gather in church. And through that whole period, we're constantly asking God the question, God, how do you want to lead us? How do you want to lead us in this next chapter, this next year of leading us as a church family here? And one of the really significant ways in which God has spoken to us this year is really clear, and in some ways really simple, but really profound. And it can be summed up with this phrase, this idea of that we were being called by God to choose to live God's way every day. That might sound really straightforward for people who've been Christians for a little while. But actually, the profound idea of making choices every day, where you have a choice to do this or to do that, to go one way or to go the other, to choose to live in such a way that honours God in light of God's word, in light of the gospel, in light of the truth and wisdom that we know, or choose to kind of go our own way. That sense of call and commitment on us as a local church in this next chapter of our walk with God, as he says to us, Hillcliff, choose God's way every day and see what God will do, right? And we wait with anticipation to see what God will do amongst us. It will be remarkable, and probably really costly in many ways as well. This is a lady who goes back with her mother-in-law, and there's stuff here where this little book encourages us to understand that God is sovereign. It talks about the sovereignty of God. It talks about God being sovereign over all things, creation, over nature. It talks about the famine. It also talks about God's blessing and bringing food back to there. It talks about God's provision in the birth of a child in this little book here. But what's really interesting is it explores how God is at work in and through the everyday circumstances and decision-making choices of everyday people who commit themselves to following God's ways. And it really has quite significant impact on the direction in which things turn out. For example, Naomi concludes that the tragedy that's happened on her and her family must be because God has turned her back on them. Has to be. That's what she concludes. God doesn't accept us anymore. God doesn't love us anymore. God has turned his back upon us. And that might be a real temptation in times of tragedy. And what's really interesting in here is that God clearly doesn't jump into the middle of that story when she's wondering this and contemplating this and kind of with flashing light say, no, you got it wrong because I do actually still love you. The way in which God demonstrates his commitment to Naomi is over a period of time through people like Ruth and through people like Boaz, who's another character that we get introduced to here, and the way in which they sacrificially, lovingly, commit themselves, that in the middle of the tragedy, in the middle of the disaster, in the middle of the situation, they begin to experience that God is real and God is love and God cares, and he's expressing his love and his care and his comfort and his love through people who are stepping in tune with the work and the plans of God. And that's a really significant thread that goes all the way through this little story. And that's important for us to grasp hold of something like that. Because in actual fact, who knows the significance of a choice that you will make today? A choice you will make today to look out for someone who might be in need or in trouble or who may be coping or struggling with stuff, that you might actually be able to be the beginnings of comfort and a blessing and to reveal and share and overflow the love of God into that situation. Who knows? Actually, you don't know, and neither do I. And Ruth didn't know the consequences of her stepping out to commit herself into this relationship, but she didn't know what it would look like, how long it would last, and where it would go. But it turned out to be a real blessing. And as a church family, we don't know some of the consequences and impact of the little decisions we make at coffee time today, where you're having a coffee with your mates and your friends, and you kind of look around and you're seeing someone kind of standing, looking a bit on their own, looking a bit sad, or whatever it might be, or your eye might just be drawn to them, and you might think, I kind of feel a bit of an urge to go and say something and just go and be friendly or a blessing or to reach out in some way. But you think, nah, I'm sure they're fine. Who knows the consequence of decisions, even tiny decisions that we can make? I'm sure your life, as well as mine, have been affected by people just reaching out. Reaching out in the love and the grace of God and having an impact on our life. It did in this circumstance here. And in due course, Naomi's attitude to God, as she starts to realise that she is not abandoned, she is not forgotten, she is not unloved, But actually the whole time, God has plans and purposes to bless and not to curse. And she comes to realize that in due course. Even in the middle and through, and as tragedy moves into a new way, God weaves together through the faithful obedience of his people ways in which he brings about his purposes in the world. It calls us to ask the question, like, for example, does some of the things that happen in life, are they coincidence? Or are they, in some ways, God giving us opportunity to come into contact with people who will be significant in the purposes of God to be a blessing to your life or to their life? Is it a coincidence, for example, that when they went to Bethlehem, that Ruth, when she decides that they do need, so one of the two of them need to work so that they get some grain, so that they actually have something to live on, that she just so happens that when she goes gleaning, which is just a term for basically picking up the leftovers after the harvesters have been in the field, they've done all the harvesting, and whatever's left over, if the owner of the field is willing, then someone, and in this situation a foreigner and a single woman and a vulnerable woman at that, is given the opportunity to just pick up what's left over. And she just so happens to show up at a field where two things are really significant. One is that the guy who owns that field is described as a noble guy. Now that's actually really significant. And you ask yourself the question, of all the kind of field owners that she could have gone to, and we know that by the way in which Boaz, whose field this was, the way in which he reacts is really significant, because it sort of tells us the kind of circumstances that she's walking into as a really vulnerable woman. Because he says to his employees, the people who are working in this field, I don't want you to touch this woman. I don't want any harm to come to her. She has no protection and she has no rights, but I don't want you or anybody in my employment to harm her. And that kind of tells us something about what might have happened to her had she wandered into a different field, right? Is it a coincidence that she happens to go to that guy's field, who in due course was able to be a blessing, a protective blessing, a generous blessing to her? He actually gave her the opportunity not just to pick up the leftovers, but he looked at her, he recognized what she was doing, he recognized the sacrificial love that was in her heart, he knew the story, or learned the story of what she had done for her mother-in-law, and his heart went out to her with generosity to say, not only take this stuff from the field that you've picked up from the leftovers, but also have a whole heap more stuff. And she walked into a situation where she met someone who was a blessing to her and her mother-in-law in a time of need. Now, you can ask yourself your question, or you can speculate, was that just a pure coincidence, the way things turned out there? Well, it might appear so, but also the second thing which is really significant about this guy Boaz is that actually he turned out to be a relative, perhaps not an immediate relative, a more distant relative of this family. And in due course that put him in a position where he could be someone what they called a kinsman, a family redeemer. Someone basically who could really help out the family if he chose to. Okay, and you have this situation where, you know, a family redeemer is someone who pays a cost to enable the family to keep the land that they own, and the land runs in the male's name, just how it worked. So these women had no legal rights to the land that actually was theirs, but they had no legal right to it whatsoever, and they couldn't earn from it. And that land had to be bought then by someone with a heart for this family, who would, at his own cost, keep the family name alive and that family able to live, to take responsibility, to take care of the family dependents. He would have to do that financially. But also, interestingly, it would also involve culturally, it would involve him marrying a member of the family and hopefully having children in such a way that the family line and the family's legacy would continue. Now, it's hard for us to make sense of this today. It doesn't mean a whole lot in lots of ways. It sounds weird. We're talking a long, long time ago, and we're talking in a specific context, but that was their reality. And these women needed someone to step up in that kind of way. And it just so happened, in what might seem like an incredible coincidence upon coincidence, it just so happened that this guy, Boaz, was someone who could potentially be that person to rescue that family. And what he does is interesting, because he recognizes that he's not kind of the first in line to be able to do this. So just read a little section here from Ruth chapter 4. So we finish the little book. It says in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there when the first in line kinsman redeemer that he had mentioned came along. Boaz said to him, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. If you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, but I am the next in line.'" And this guy says, "Yeah, I'm going to buy it." And then Boaz says, "Okay, well, you need to know that this family are in, there's a peculiar situation. And in order to continue the family line, it will require you marrying this foreign woman." And he decides, okay, no, I'm not going to do that. That's going to have consequences for me, so I'm not going to do that. So what Boaz decides to do, in the presence of the elders who've gathered and all the rest of it, he decides to commit himself to all that's involved in being the kinsman redeemer. And this family, sounds weird to us, but this family are in many ways rescued and blessed by what he does. And they recognize that that God has been at work here. The town elders, it says, they pray a blessing upon them, upon Ruth and Naomi. It says, "Please bless them like you blessed Rachel and Leah, who were the mothers kind of really of the 12 tribes of Israel back then. Bless them in this kind of way. Make them a real blessing. Make them fruitful." They mention a couple of other people. They say, "Bless them like Tamar." And I just kind of mention that because although this is an incredibly, historically, an incredibly patriarchal society, where legally the land only kind of went down through the male line, that's why these guys were in the trouble that they were in, having no father, having none of the brothers still alive, that's why they were in the financial difficulty that they were in, because they couldn't actually own the land that was actually theirs. What I really want to point out here, though, is that the people that are mentioned here, and also the people that are mentioned in the scripture, like Tamar. And Ruth is described, Naomi describes Ruth at the end of this little book. And the people of the town say, "Ruth is better to you than 7 sons." It sounds weird. But actually, when you think about the significance of a son in a family as opposed to a daughter, and by the end of this little story, the townspeople are actually saying to Naomi, "You know, Ruth is more of a blessing to you than even if you had 7 sons." And this is a really interesting thing about Scripture, because even woven through the whole of this kind of story, where you see the cultural patriarchy and the kind of anti-foreigner stuff and all the really horrible injustices that are woven all the way through these cultural stories, what you have all the way through here is God highlighting and pointing out the value of people. People like Tamar, people like Rachel and Leah, people like Ruth, and saying the whole time, I have made and created male and female. And there's a beautiful kind of vision in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, where clearly a lot of the kind of hierarchy and patriarchy stuff is still present there. And Paul starts to speak about God's vision for the church. And he speaks about it in this way. He visualizes a day where there will be no slave nor free, no rich or poor, no Jew nor Greek, religious divide. It also says no male or female, where we will one day recognize the value of people for who they are, made in the image of God. And this little story here is a really wonderful insight into the middle of a really messed up society, where God highlights and pinpoints for us the things that really matter. And it's amazing. And it ends in a really unusual way. It ends with a kind of statement which is a genealogy. A genealogy in a story of ordinary people like this. You think, genealogies are the sort of things that kings and rulers and, you know, the really significant people list their kind of family line. This person is the son of this person, is the son of this person. And you get this tracing all the way through. What's significant about the genealogy at the end of this little book is it talks about the son. There was a little boy who was born to Ruth and Boaz. When they got married, they had a little boy. And his name was Obed. And it mentions him, and it's really fascinating because it mentions him in this line where six or seven people down the line is King David. So you have this really chaotic, messed up family who were refugees, but in the context of people making decisions to honour God and to honour people, we have this massive impact within a genealogy where a family that looked destitute and lost within some generations actually was the line through which God introduced King David, who was the greatest of the Old Testament leaders of God's people. And through the line of King David, it says a really interesting thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm just going to finish with this. It says this. As King David is, what's the coronation? The coronation where he's made king. You know, so at that point, at the point of him being making king, it says this to King David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will establish a house for you, where your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a kingdom and a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And for generations, because of this prophecy, people asked, who is the king that would come in the line of King David, who happened also to be born in a little tiny place called Bethlehem? Who is the king who would come, who would establish the kingdom of God, not only temporarily, but forever? And someone some generations later was also born in Bethlehem, as a refugee in a stable from the line of David, from the line of Obed, a son tracing back from Ruth, from Tamar. And his name was Jesus. And he came to establish the kingdom of God, not only for season, not only for time, but forever. Such that even people today, in 2019, in Warrington, in Stockton Heath, declare that Jesus is our King, that he is alive, that he came, established the kingdom of God, full of righteousness and beauty and grace and mercy, and he died like a lamb. He paid the cost to be our kinsman redeemer, that we might be welcomed into the family of God, that we might become people who are rescued from destitution, who have hope because he came, who have hope because he had grace. And we have hope today because he lives. His kingdom wasn't a temporary kingdom. His kingdom is established and reigns forever. And that's why today we declare Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our Saviour and he is our King. Amen. And that's kind of the story of Ruth, which is great. But a bit of a whistle stop.